Today I'm going to share with us from Isaiah chapter 55 verses 1 to 5. And I'd like to give some context to this passage. Isaiah was written to Israel, and the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were written essentially to the people of Israel who were going wayward. They were going astray. And the prophet had been warning them through these 39 chapters to come back to God. There was a consequence if they didn't. They would be exiled, taken over by another king into another land. From verse 40 onwards, we actually find that they are in exile. And Isaiah is now writing to them at that point to address them in exile. Before we go on, I'd like to commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to ask for your Spirit to come upon us this morning in a special way to enlighten us to the content of your word, and more than that, the heart, your heart. And may this message, Lord, dwell deep in us and draw us towards yourself. And for some, to a new life. We commit this time into your mighty hands in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Israel is now in Babylon, in exile. They're living under the lordship of King Nebuchadnezzar. They are not a free people. Isaiah 55 is one of those chapters that tells the Israelites that, yes, you are in exile, but I have hope for you. It is a message of hope. Let me read from Isaiah. Starting from verse 1. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Now, most of us go through life in a kind of a daze. Each day we wake up and we do that treadmill through the routine. Just waking up in the morning, coming back at night, having dinner, going to bed. And for those of us with kids, it's even more stressing than that, but we just go through it in a daze, as it were. Very few of us actually stop and ponder about the meaning of life. But fortunately for some, and this is in a tongue-in-cheek way, God allows us to go through difficult situations. It might be bad health. It might be a time in which we have lost our jobs. But it allows us time to think about life. Where are we going? What's at the end of it? What is the meaning of life? Isaiah actually presents us with this opportunity today and not having to go through the associated trials, although, remember, originally it was written to the Israelites who are in exile, who are under trial. But to us today, we can hear it in the comfort of our seats, in the comfort of the lives that we live in now. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now note the invitation is to the thirsty. God is making a call to those who feel the thirst. And in this particular passage, we are not taking thirst literally as in a thirst for water. It's metaphorical. It is referring to something, something that we cannot touch and feel with our hands or to sense with our five senses. It is a need that is inherent in all of us, and it's found deep down in our souls. And we know this is metaphorical because in John 4, 10 to 12, Jesus is talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman replies, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" Obviously, Jesus is not referring to water, literally. The thirst represents our spiritual need that only God can quench. The starting point, of course, is thirst. Now, I have a good friend whom I met in the army, and for many years we did things together, fishing, diving, and all kinds of stuff in the free time. And years later, I met up with him, and he was a very successful banker. He was working, he was posted to Bangkok, managing, he was like the vice president of the European Bank in Bangkok. And he was living a very comfortable life. He had an apartment in the middle of Bangkok, around where the embassies and the consulates were, upmarket area. He had a chauffeur, he had a maid, he was married with one son. And he was doing pretty well. And I remember one conversation I had with him. "So, you know, have you ever considered God and Jesus Christ?" He was very frank in his reply. He says, "Look, SP, I've got everything I need. I'm very comfortable. I don't think I need God." And you know, I don't think he was being proud when he listed to me all his comforts. "You know, I have this, I have that, and da, da, da," and it goes on. And I think he was trying to shore up his argument that he doesn't need God. You can bring a horse to water, but you can't force it to drink, can you? Isaiah goes on to say, we can buy without money. Now, it's very strange when you put buying and without money together. It's like, yeah, you have money so that you can buy, but buy without money. And you wonder, okay, what's he talking about? He says, you who have no money, come buy without money. When you look at this, you think, okay, what is it? Why is it I don't have money, but yet I can buy? But later on in verse 2, it actually tells us, you who, with your money, you are buying things that do not satisfy. So hang on. Verse 1, we have no money. Verse 2, we have money. And verse 1, we can buy without money. So it's all a little bit of a puzzle. Until we realize that what Isaiah is saying is that this thing that God is offering us, this water, this wine, there is no price that you can pay for it. We don't have the currency. We don't have the tradable currency to use to buy it. Because why? He's referring to redeemed life. a redeemed life. Now, when man sinned against God at the beginning, and sin came through all the generations of Adam and Eve, including down to us, we were born sinners. As sinners, God cannot have a relationship with us. So we were doomed in our state. There was nothing in us or that we could do that could pay to gain that. That's what it means. Now God, when he says, come and buy without money, without cost, he's saying that you can have this without charge. But the fact that he used the word buy, even though you have no money, actually refers to the fact that there is a cost, but somebody paid for it. That's Jesus Christ. All right, that's why it's written in this manner. It's really puzzling. Now, he goes on to say, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Okay. Now, when he says, he is actually telling us that it is an indictment, actually, to say that we have not chosen the best. We have chosen ourselves something that looks like the best, but it's a duplicate. It's a fake. Here he is referring to when he says, why use your money and spend it on these things? So you have actually got cash, currency, whatever is tradable. It could be your labor, things that you can exchange for goods. And this is literal. Why buy things? But then he comes to bread that is not bread. Again, it becomes metaphorical. Things that do not feed our souls. Our souls do not grow. Our spiritual life doesn't grow. These are things that we can touch and feel. And real bread. Real, you know, whatever is there, but, you know, that we can pay for. It could be entertainment as well. Now, what the Bible here is not saying is that it's not telling us that we cannot engage in the things of daily life, like, you know, working, buying food, and feeding ourselves. But the whole issue is about our treating all of this as an end in itself. When life becomes an orgy of feeding ourselves, of taking care of things that talk about me, myself, and moi, basically. Entertaining ourselves. So this is where the problem is. It's not saying that you can't do all that, but when that becomes an end in itself, it is a problem. For it can be, at the end of the day, the sad part of it is that when many of us who go on that route, we follow that route and we end up with heaps of stuff. But then at the end of it, we say, the question comes up, why am I doing all this? And the sad part of it is, we are in despair because when we have got what we've always wanted all along, we found out that I don't feel satisfied. I don't feel fulfilled. And we don't have to go far to see examples like that. Just last month, James Packer, the billionaire in Australia, he was on TV. This is a public thing. He was in tears. He had just stepped down from his flagship company, Crown Resorts. He owns casinos, as you know. And he was in tears. And what he said was basically, oh, I'm dealing with some mental health issues. Do you know his net worth? $4 billion. If you don't know what 4 billion is, it's 1,000 million is 1 billion. So he has 4,000 billion, a million. That's his private jet. That's his private yacht, the bigger one. This is the smaller one. And he's been around. He's got houses in different countries. In Aspen, he had a house in Vaucluse in Sydney, which sold for 70 million. These are things that we'll only, you know, think about in our dreams. But the point is this. At the end, he was a mess. I feel for the man. I wish. I wished in my heart that there would be someone, a friend he could confide in, who could tell him, come to get this water, the life that you need, not this stuff that does not satisfy. So let's learn from the painful examples that people go through, the painful life. Let's not say, oh, you know, I need to experience for myself to feel it. I don't believe you. You have so much money, how can he be sad? We don't know what really went on in his life, but this is just an example. Now, Matthew Henry in his commentary says this, actually it's not just the rich who go through this problem. He says, the folly of the children of this world, they spend their money and labor for these uncertain, unsatisfying things. Rich people live by their money, poor people by their labor, both mistake their truest interest. While one is trading, the other is toiling for the world, both promising themselves satisfaction and happiness in it, but both miserably disappointed. Now, it may not be ambitious endeavors like what James Packer does that puts us back. Don't be mistaken. Think of our routine. Think of our daily routine. Besides the sleep, the work, the chores, what else do you do? How do you find time? I mean, what do you do during your time of relaxation? What do you do to entertain yourselves? I know one thing. Many people spend hours. Now, I'm talking about not just here, outside of this church, different places, whatever. There's no person in specific. Many people spend hours in front of screens, whether they're big screens in the cinema, medium screens in the lounge room, iPhones or micro screens, you know, iWatch. The point is we spend a lot of time there. Anything wrong with that? Nothing wrong in itself. There are other things as well, not just screens. I mean, you know, we have hobbies, things we call hobbies, right? Sewing could be one, fishing could be another, golfing, trekking, mountaineering, whatever you can think of. In and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with it. But the point is this. At what point in time can all of these, including our work, cross that line from what is good to what detracts us from the main purpose of why we are here? Suzanne Wesley has this to offer when one of her sons asked her what sin is, a definition of sin. And she says this, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish of spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent in itself it may be. That's like a negative aspect of, you know, the picture. Now, I've got a positive spin on that one, slightly different, but it works on what is there already. Anything that strengthens our reason, builds on the tenderness of our conscience, reveals the mind of God, increases your relish for spiritual things. Whatever increases the authority of the mind over the body, that thing is good for you, however unappealing it is. Okay? We know, a lot of us know what we need to do. We just put it aside. We make reasons, we rationalize, we say that, oh look, no, I've done a full day's work, I just don't want to think anymore. Switch on the screen and just sit there and become an idiot in front of that. Sometimes I feel I need that, right? But when that drags and drags and drags and the rest of your day is gone and you haven't done anything to nourish yourself spiritually, you're in the wrong track. Now, I make no apology when I say this, that if we intentionally refuse to study the Word of God in a progressive and consistent manner, we will subject ourselves to a life of stifled spirituality. We will be spiritual midgets, and our carnality will fill the gaps. Do not say, I don't like to read. If you don't want to read, fine. There are podcasts these days, and there are videos. You can't give an excuse for that, but the whole issue is whether our hearts desire what God says is good. My fear is that we find that undesirable, even though we know it's good for us. We move on. I can go on that forever. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. Now, I want us to sense the heart of the one behind the message. Verse 1. Look at the highlighted words. Come, four times. Come, all you are thirsty. Come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk. Come, buy without money. Verse 2, listen to me. Verse 3, give ear, come and hear. Now, this is not the voice of someone peddling goods on the street, wanting to make a profit. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have money. You can't. This is the voice of a father calling to his child, realizing that the child is wayward and wanting the child to come back for the child's good. Let's understand this call in that context. Hear the heart of God. God loves us. He wants the best for us. 10 words in 3 verses that beckon the reader. Now, when he calls us, what is he calling to? He says, give ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. What is he saying? Because for some of us, our souls are dead. Spiritually, we are dead. God doesn't want that. Three B says, I will make you an everlasting covenant. Make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Now, first of all, he says, everlasting covenant. For us as finite creatures, that our average age according to scripture is 70, that's 70 years, what good is an everlasting covenant unless life does not end when we die? So God is actually telling us there's more. So we are talking about everlasting life. We cannot just, because we're living in a world where only our five senses operate, consider that the sum total of all our experiences is material. The next part of it says, my faithful love promised to David. Now, what is he referring to? It's not easy here. My faithful love, an everlasting covenant, and my faithful that from my faithful love promised to David. Now, in 2 Samuel 7:11-14, this is a time when David was king of Israel, and he had a wish. I want to build a temple for God because I'm living in this big palace and God is living in a tent. So in his heart, he wanted to build a temple for God. And God was pleased with his heart, but he told Nathan the prophet to tell David. This is what he told him. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself, 2 Samuel 7:11-14, for those of you who want to refer to it, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. You will come, who will come from your body, own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The passage is a promise made to King David. And God is basically responding to David's desire to want to build a temple for him. But this message has different meanings depending on which perspective you take. If you were someone living in the days of the Old Testament, you would read it in a certain way, but after Jesus comes, you will see the fulfillment in its full. Now, the word offspring to the readers before Christ, it's a bit small, I'm sorry, but I'll read it to you. Readers before Christ came, it was Solomon. It refers to Solomon and the subsequent kings. It could refer that way. But to the readers after Christ, the offspring refers to Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And to build a house for God's name refers to the temple in the Old Testament, but it also refers to the church, the body of Christ, and can have an eternal implication, as in the kingdom of God in eternity. Throne forever, it could be an earthly political power. Now remember, this passage was written for the Jews in exile. And to them, it was a hope. Oh, we're going to be rescued. We're going to be rescued. Yes, indeed, they would be. But they could not see the total fulfillment of these verses. We move on. Verse 4, see, I have made him a witness to the peoples. Now, how is he a witness to the people? This is referring to Jesus Christ, all right? He is a witness to the people because he came as a man to this earth and he told his people about God. He showed them who God was. And he also told them about the promises of God. John 14:2 says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. So he has come to say that, look, this is where you can go after this, after your life on earth. So he came as a witness to God, God's love. And 4B, he's a leader and commander. He's a leader and commander of the peoples. How is he a leader and commander of the peoples? He came not just to tell us about God. He came to pave the way for us back to God. Now, what we could not do, remember I talked about the sin that was in us. We could never buy redemption. There was nothing that we could do to gain redemption. And so Jesus Christ came. And he, being sinless, became the sacrifice for us. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins so that then we might be redeemed and come back to God. He paved the way for us. Without him, the way was not open. That's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Lastly, Isaiah 55:5 says, surely you will summon the nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, he has endowed you with splendor. Again, as the Jews in exile were reading this, it's saying that, wow, look, you know, you will summon the nations and they'll come to you. It's like, not only am I back in my own land, but the king, the ruler of our kingdom can summon the nations and they will come to him and they will hasten to him. It's like, wow, now we are like the center of the universe, right? For people in exile, that is a view ahead and that is hope for them. For us today, it's very interesting. When was this fulfilled? If you look at Acts chapter 2, it talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit to the people. And they spoke in tongues, looked like flames of fire descended on the people, and they spoke in tongues. That means different languages. Now, in Jerusalem at that time, there were at least 15 people groups from different nations around them. And they all heard the disciples praising God in their language. That was the miracle. But the best part of it is that they heard Peter. Peter stood up and he explained what was happening. And he talked about God. He talked about salvation through Jesus Christ. And suddenly all these people were like, wow, never heard that before. And on that day, the church was born. And all the nations, figuratively speaking, all the nations were in Jerusalem. There were at least 15 people groups there. So that was fulfilled then. Now, if we look at this place, it's like that. We have people from all different nations here. And if you look at the world stage, I think you will struggle to find a place where there is not a church. A Christian church. It's all over the world. And that's what the message meant. It was always for all people, but God used Israel to deliver the message. We started the message looking a little bit inwardly. In terms of, God, Isaiah is inviting us to this water and then we can receive it. Why are we spending time and our effort and our money on things which do not satisfy? But we are ending on a note where the implications of what we do have worldwide consequences and effect. Although we are a small church here, we can touch the lives of people in many countries who will then touch the lives of others around them and so on and so forth. So the invitation by Isaiah is first, if we have not come to the water, come to the water. And he's also throwing in milk and wine, which represents the blessings that come along with this new life that we have. And with us being transformed, the nations will hear. People around us will hear. That's the call. And the satisfaction that you will have and the fulfillment is that finally, I am redeemed. I am one with God in that way. And I get satisfied when others are drawn into His kingdom. And that is the fulfillment for us as Christians, because we do not live just for ourselves. If we do, we make the error of what a lot of people are doing. Just want to challenge us to examine ourselves. Where are we in that journey? Where are we? Have we come to the water? If not, it might be time. If we have come to the water, have we started doing things according to God's will to experience all the blessings that come with this life? Are we progressing? Or are we wasting time on things that will never satisfy or fulfill? Let's commit this time, all of us, to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for your message through Isaiah. We pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit will convict each of us if we have been doing things which are wrong and against your will. Show us, enlighten us, and then, Father, grant us the power by your Spirit to make the changes. For, Lord, you desire us to come back to you. You love us so much. You want the best things for us. And we pray you open our eyes and help us see. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.